Paul, this letter of Paul to the Galatians was Luther's Katie, his wife. He said he was married to her. And nowhere in Scripture is there a more intense description of what the new life together means than in these concluding verses of this letter. And there is an excitement here because we participate in this. He has shown how him who knew no sin was made the curse of the law for us, that we might be freed from the curse and receive then the heritage of the children of Abraham and the promised Spirit. This means then that we belong to the people of the promise, and the climax of their life together is in baptism. For all of you who have been baptized have put on Christ, so that there is no longer this distinction of Jew or Greek, slave and free man, male and female, for you are all one person in Christ Jesus. And it's an accent here on the person. It's in the masculine. It's not a neutral thing. We are a body. We are the fellowship of Christ. And if you thus belong to Christ, you are the issue, the heirs of Abraham. And so through the promise, heirs. And on that note, three had closed. Then the fourth chapter exposed what this being an heir meant. No longer under demonic powers of fear, guilt, trying, always falling short, always gathering new guilt. But God, to prove you our sons, has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. You are therefore no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then also by God's own act, an heir. Now then, be known by God. Having been laid hold of by God, we can't turn back to the demonic elements of life that create guilt anew. We can't go back to these areas of human perfectibility that make men compare themselves with one another and create a new relationship, not of love, but of competition. This is impossible, he says. We are related now to God in a new way, so that the old distinction and prestige of the Jew with his circumcision is over. That too belonged to the demonic. The new has come, and this new is a fellowship with Christ himself, or Christ is born in your hearts by faith. With this then he has prayed and he urges upon them. But he still feels he has failed to get it across. And here Luther misses it, I believe. He says, Paul has gotten his argument across with good logic, with fine use of scriptural exegesis. But now, because some people are kind of childish, he has to tell a story. This isn't so. The whole of Paul's argument leads into this, not like Luther says, a man builds a house and then he puts a picture on the wall. But a man builds his house for this view. This is the view. And Luther captures this, as you heard today in the sermon on Jonah, or on Isaac. You are there. 1967 or year 2000, you are there. You see, it's this people in the promise, living with this kind of duality in God, his no and his yes, his wrath and grace. It's a continuous life that Luther interwove all with. Karl Ludwig Schmidt, one of the fine New Testaments of our time, the founder of what's Formgeschichte, a new method of New Testament study, says that here is where Paul turns his readers back to the sure word of God. And he says, this word you have heard continually in your synagogue, have you actually heard it? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And now what's this law like? And he relates it in terms of Hagar and Sarah. And the point that is made here in this story that seems so unfair to all of us when we are children. And we've all rebelled against this story. We have an ounce of justice in us. We kind of grind down. After all, it wasn't Hagar's fault she was with child by Abraham. Sarah, beholding her barren womb in her ears, said, with this feeling that is deep in the Oriental, meo mienza was one of the first Chinese phrases I learned. No faith, no faith. This is our problem in Vietnam, isn't it? Can we withdraw without losing out on everything? The Oriental will think we're no good. We've lost faith, meo mienza. The deep thing in the American, too. But here we can't let God lose faith. He has promised a son. He expects me to be big enough to let Abraham have Hagar. Maybe he's looked at her now and then, and Sarah wasn't dumb. But there was a real relationship between them of love. Get to speak of their sporting together. All that the 20th century knew about sex, Abraham and Sarah knew, because this is something you've got to read books about when you're healthy and live close to the soil. And they did. But she says, it's up to me to give in on this relationship. They were like brother and sister, you know. They were this close. And so she gives him Hagar, and they have the child. But the child
is a bastardization of the promise. It's man's manipulation of God, you see. It's still pushing God. No, we've got to get this, we've got to get that promise fulfilled. And this is the way. And this is how Paul says, this was under law, you see. And this was a child born of law, where we're still trying to manipulate God, get God around. But God was for her all the time. And the son is born of the promise. And when the son is born, then there's this conflict between the two. And he takes your translation that is in some of the text of, actually in our translations, the better tradition has this idea of his seizing, of Hagar's son Ishmael's seizing. So Paul has this thought of their fighting, and he says, the children of the law have always persecuted the children of the promise. They envy them, you see? They envy you. This is behind that word, even in English, this idea of an evil eye and fascination. And you have the same idea of who has fascinated you in the Greek here. What evil eye, this evil eye of envy that bewitched you, Galatians, to miss the gospel you once heard. The religious people always envy the Christian. The guy who's trying envies the guy who's found the rest, you see? The one who's freed looks like a freak to the one who isn't. He's a nut, he's crazy. He may even be a fanatic. Where did he get this? This strange exaltation in the God of the promise. And this is what Paul builds in here, into this. And now let you be ready. Now having said this, that is for this the whole house has been built, this view of humanity under God, Paul can claim his readers and says, but we, no longer is he any doubt by what he has done. We are not, brethren, the children of the law, but of the promise. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're of the Jerusalem that is from above, that is free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And so this new eschatological reality, this fellowship in the last time, that breaks through, that is called the Church of Christ, is a fellowship in freedom, a fellowship in which there is this spontaneity of the Spirit that speaks one to another, deep calling unto deep as the noise of thy water spout, and not of man's IBM machines or computers or any kind of recent psychiatric research. You don't get it by techniques of lovemaking or anything else in a married life. It's deep calling unto deep, we're related as persons. Breathe. To have a life in the Holy Spirit together. And this life in the Holy Spirit together is what he describes now through this tremendous fifth and sixth chapter. And it's one of the exciting descriptions of the human possibility in the here and now that has ever come from the pen of man. Verses that ought to be emblazoned on our hearts as words of hope. We live in an already and not yet. We are not yet what we shall be. But we already have something too. And so this is the first keynote. As he says, mark then my words. Don't get entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Listen to me. What I've got to say to you, I, Paul, I'm with you on this now. I am to be one of those who believe that the reason why the text is all cut together here in the second chapter is because the man did get circumcised. And this was the leverage within these people that, he loved Titus more than us. He circumcised Timothy and now Titus too. But we don't get circumcised because he doesn't love us enough. No, Paul loves them, and he says, I've given you everything you've got, everything that I've got for you. And once again, you can take it from me that every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the entire law. Go back to this manipulation idea. For something depends on you, and again, you are lost from this company, this new colony of heaven that lives in praise to God, whose goodness faileth never, whose bare goodness of God causes our barren wombs to bear and bring forth that which renews the race. So when you seek to be justified by way of law, your relationship with Christ is cut off. You're severed. You're once more back on yourself. You're turned in on yourself and your resources. You've fallen out of the domain of God's grace. For to us, our hope of attaining that righteousness, which we eagerly await, is the work of the Spirit through faith. You see, this is the Holy Spirit's work. So we're cast back on Him utterly. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. For who can know his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, we said last night in our meditation on Hiroshima. And God, our plea for his forgiveness upon us as a nation. God must be. It's not in us. We only know our own right, and we say before the law that no man can be his own witness, don't we? But we as a nation try to be. We as a church try to be. We don't fall back utterly on the Holy Spirit, who is alone God and his work within us. And you notice this word, hope, eagerly await. Each one of those words is so wonderful. It's just one word in Geechwin with their endings that bring out this magnificent relationship to one another. It's a sense of a life that's springing out of hope, living on tiptoe, expectation from God, who does all things well, that he who has begun his good work in us will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. So then, if we are in union with Christ Jesus, these externalities don't count. Circumcision makes no difference at all, nor does the want of it. The only thing that counts is faith. And here I must take with generally our Lutheran church, with Barth, with one of the best in the English translations, incidentally. It's in the Moffat series, Duncan's, and he's a Presbyterian, and he sees it beautifully here, and he doesn't use Greek for it to get it to you, though it's based on Greek. That is that the only understanding of Pauline theology here is not to make this into a middle, but a path. It's the same thing in Greek, the middle and the passive. And all our English translates faith active in love. But this is the same as Galatians 2:20. The life I now live is not my life, but the life that Christ lives in me. And it's a faith shaped by love, energized by God's love, his agape, who has laid hold of me in Christ. And so this life is a continuing life of Christ that the Holy Spirit makes manifest. And that's the eschatological secret. That's the secret of those who are the law. But it's not me, it's Christ who lives in me. And I am not my work, but his. This is what we share together. The world doesn't see this because it doesn't know him. But you know him, he says, of this Holy Spirit. This is just what he says. You know him. And he dwells in you. And so Paul opens this up. The next chapter, the next one is a rough one. It says, tough as anything in Lutheran words. We can talk about Luther's coarseness, but Paul's is just as bad here. There is this kind of an earthiness in the scriptural revelation that shocks people into sensibility. And sometimes you have to use language that people aren't accustomed to use except in the secret chambers of their hearts, maybe. And here he simply says, would that those who would try to circumcise you would castrate themselves. We can dress it up a little bit, and the English goes a little better, too, and says, and make eunuchs of themselves, then none of the kids will know at least what eunuchs are. They'll have to ask you when you get home. That's better. But he says, as for these agitators, they better go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. Those who are trying to cut you off from Christ. This is how it works. And yet at the moment, he's calling into a life in love. And it's out of love that he's speaking with such language. So it gets heard, you see? Boy, if the communists were as careful as we Christians, they wouldn't have gotten any place in the trenches. Lenin emblazoned in front of them. Any publicity is good publicity for a minority. Hosea married that crazy gal. Don't you think he is a prophet knew better? He knew what kind of woman he gets. No man's that dumb, or are they? I doubt that any guy's quite as stupid as he was, but he knew how to get them all talking. He's a prophet. He can't even see that gal at least with every traveling salesman. And he married her. He could have had all he wanted without even going through that trouble. But the word got her out, and it was God's word. You see? And we don't have to be worried about our ways, our manners. Let's be a little crazy sometime. Let's shock a little. Let's get in the newspapers occasionally, because we're there with the action, sometimes with a bank. Let's even let the other gang in the church kick us around while we're there. That's part of the way. It's part of the jumping pig there. So this is what Paul's doing here. Now he's getting into this life of freedom. And that's the name of the eschatological experience in one dimension, freedom. In the other dimension, it's called love. Freedom before God from my feeling of guilt, my trying to reshape myself so I might be pleasurable to him, change my temperament, get rid of the way my mother brought me up, forget that I'm a Norwegian and I got their crazy characteristics too, and what Swede will ever understand us, you know. Forget all this, you see, and simply throw myself into God's hands. And that's what freedom means. And so I let him take me over so I can take over my neighbor. I let Christ bear me so I can bear my brother. And that's the point of this eschatological reality. That's its life. That's its identity. You see? Christ identifying with me before the Father. He takes hold of my mess, makes it his. I can take hold of your mess and make it mine. And this is what he's saying happens. The whole law, Paul says, Paul makes the whole law summed up in a single commandment, not even a double one, is a tremendous thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. But in this very commandment, we have a love to God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. He dared even to edit this part of our Lord's ministry. You say it can be summed up in a single commandment. The concreteness of God is seen in the face of every man. And I'm haunted by that face of Christ in every man. And that's where I see him, love him first. You see, that's the eschatological reality. Freed from this kind of crazy religiosity that isolates ourselves from the neighbor in order to build myself up over against him. Now I'm where he is. And he says, but if you go on fighting one another, and these are strong words again, and Greek, they're very wonderful, and you get a little idea from the New English. They've got a good translation here. But if you go on fighting one another tooth and nail, all you can expect is mutual destruction. If you, within the church, are going to fight each other, you're going to destroy the church. You can destroy one another. That's just what he says. And haven't we seen it? What person who loves Norway, Sweden, and Denmark isn't praying for the Roman Catholic Church and the Pentecostals in these countries? My continual prayer is that they might grow stronger, that the Church of Norway might once more come alive. They get a little competition, so they got to get where their people are instead of in their studies where their books are. Would they had a Pentecostal preacher and a Roman Catholic Church beside every one of our state churches in Norway, and they come alive. What they need. And that's my prayer for them. Because they have forgotten the totality of the revelation that's given to the church. And they narrow it just through their own dimension and tradition. And this whole Church of Christ is complete, but not that we fight one another, but serve, inspire, refresh. Now is the Roman Catholic Church in the 450th anniversary is one of the refreshing places to teach us anew what the kind of a gospel Luther preached. And that the promise is exciting and doesn't belong to the 16th century, but the 20th. You open their literature, you get it again and again from these men that we love and who are speaking to us within their fellowship. No, this new eschatological reality then knows a Holy Spirit at work. In the promise, he's the promised Spirit. And so we're guided by the Spirit. We're not living in the desires of our lower nature. That nature sets its desires against the Spirit while the Spirit fights against it. This is not a good translation, lower nature. Luther, Bultmann, all the New Testament scholars are correct when they say that this word flesh is the total man. It's not a part of you. It's all of you. He's very religious. In fact, as Luther saw, his last and best escape from God is to become religious. Even as in his own kind of whimsing humor, he says, everything in God's world serves one another. The flower doesn't blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. The river doesn't flow to enjoy its murmurings, but to swell the sea. Only man, in the midst of God's creation, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, goes on his knees to grasp from God that which he would have for himself. You see? So this is the flesh in its totality. That's life turned inward in its destructibility on ourselves. But the Holy Spirit rests us from this and allows a new totality, and there's a total life in him too. These two totalities are at war. New man, old man. New creation, old. The perishing age from which we've been rescued. These are in conflict with one another. And the eschatological reality lives in this conflict of an already and a not yet. What I am and what I am not, but shall be. As I've used several times before, this quote from Martin Luther King, of this darky preacher in San Francisco. And he concludes his interview, remember, in Time magazine with that quotation on this whole search for human rights of the Negro. But the darky preacher uses this eschatological reality itself, this already not yet. And he says, we ain't what we wish we were, and we ain't what we ought to be. And we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. And this is where we are. We ain't what we were. We're in this fight. We're in this contention. We know a groaning of the Spirit. We know a longing for his coming. When we shall be like him, that he brings grace with him at his coming. And we're living in this conflict. These two are in conflict, so we don't see happen what we wish might. Even now. But if you are led under the Spirit, you don't go back under the law to get it. You don't go back to that straining and striving and that That life in which the rest of God was destroyed and the wonder of praise is taken from you. And once more you're murmuring. Even Pascal, much as I love his praise, is not entirely centered here. When he says there can be only one sorrow for the Christian, he says for the saint, there can only be one sorrow for the saint, and that is to not be more like him. There's a correction even here in Drummond, one of the great preachers of our century. His sermon, The Greatest Thing in the World, many of you know or ought to know, but another one, The Greatest Need of the World, this idea of perfected men, closes with this wonderful paragraph. He says, certainly you can be tempted to be sympathetic with that young person continually living in disgust with himself and herself. They seem to always be backsliding, falling away. They're anything but like him. But the last thing you need to be is sympathetic, for if one thing is certain, it is that they shall be like him. For that is the promise. Beholding him, we shall be transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, by the Holy Spirit. Not by law. Not by going back to analyzing our spiritual needs. Not by taking new tests on just how much of a dope am I anyway, and maybe I need a psychiatrist. Well, we all do. We're sick, and he came for the sick. And the psychiatrist needs one more easily, so don't worry about him. And here we are, living in the forgiveness of sins and rejoicing that we're accepted, you see, as we are. And not simply in spite of. Tillich accents this note in Luther, and it's there, and it always has to be there in our preaching. But it's more than in spite of. It's also because of. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He so loved the world that he gave me. And this is what he brings you into now. See? So that we're in this kingdom of God now, no longer split asunder by this kind of conflict. We're not living in this demand of flesh for its satisfactions, but in a life of the Spirit, a harvest of the Spirit. And that's a much better translation than fruit. It's one. You don't get a little love, less joy, more peace, some patience, no kindness, but a lot of goodness and so on. It's one. It's the life of Christ himself at work in us that is described as the harvest of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, self-control. No law could produce anything like him. There's a kata here in Greek. And it means that over against this, no law corresponds. It doesn't say there's no law against them. Law, Paul is not ever a dull mind. But no law is capable of producing them. They're the Holy Spirit's own gift. They're the eschatological reality in which we live. That's how it's described. And so those who belong to Christ have crucified the lower nature with its passions and desires. We have been nailed to the cross. Thoughts of thy deep wounds from sinning keep me in the first beginning. I clothe him with my sin, and I take his righteousness upon me. And it remains a look. And there's a difference in life between the look and the eventuality, isn't there? Like the priest, he is counseling the young couple and seeing about all the lovely women in his parish, and so glad that this beautiful young woman is going to be part of it. He said, but Father, I never thought you noticed things like that. And he said, well, just because I'm on a diet doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. And, you know, this is part of our life together. But it doesn't eventuate. There can be eros without sexuality, and there ought to be. But in Christ, it doesn't get to where it's simply this ugliness of self-gratification. If the Spirit is the source of our life, let not the Spirit also direct our course. Good translation. The Spirit who has begun, created, will direct. And so we relate not in competition, not in conceit. And the two words he uses are for the two sides of the church that have always been here. It's a horrible thing when the weak brother runs the church, I can tell you. When everybody has to be thinking about the weak brother, you've got a sick church. And Paul never meant that kind of a thing. But we are not to look down on him, despising him, no more than he is to look down on us, condemning us here in this village. For the weak brother, of course, would feel very unhappy, I'm afraid, with some of this exuberance to some of you, and our communion together tonight. A friend of mine finishing Concordia at St. Louis, Missouri, took for his project, who are the weak brethren in our ministry that we are defending by our policy? So he wrote, as Alma Witt can remember, out to all the pastors of Missouri Synod asking which one of them defined themselves as a weaker brother, so they could know how many weaker brothers they had to think about in their careful relationship with the rest of Christendom. There wasn't one, not one weak brother. So you see, he's just a straw man there. But this is, to this Paul relates. We can't be taken captive by them. But we do need to remember that we're living in a world continually crowding in on us anew. And a man can be ambushed in a sin, and that's what 6:1 says. And if he's ambushed, lay hold of him. You know you've got the same flesh. But you have the Spirit fighting now and in power, so look to yourself, each of you, as you're lifting him up, lest you be tempted. Then carry these heavy loads for one another, and this way fulfill the law of Christ. We'll speak about this more in this week when I'm going to take Galatians through the week. But that he returns once more to use a term like fulfilling the law of Christ is an exceeding exciting and wonderful thing at this moment. And he says then what counts above all, finally, what counts in this new fellowship, in the new household of faith, is a new creation. This is the issue, the cross of Christ that creates this eschatological reality and ever renews it. For we see God himself for us nailed to the tree, and we clothe him with our sins and ourselves with his righteousness, for we are made new as Christ himself lays hold of us. And that's how he concludes. So then neither they who are circumcised, in verse 13, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world, this kind of a demonic world of competition, of spiritual competition. And Paul usually uses world in this way. He's using it that way in 12. The world inside the church, not outside. That kind of a world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world. How can you then believe who seek honor one of another? If I were seeking your good pleasure, he tells his congregation, I would no longer be a slave of Jesus Christ. The president of our college used to say, if you're going to ministry, to be like, quit now. It's no popularity campaign. We're not involved in a popularity campaign. We're involved in a faithfulness that allows the new creation to take place, this eschatological reality to form, in which the Holy Spirit himself is shaping a new people of God in the midst of a perishing age and leading them in the midst of a world of lust in a life that is Christ's own life at work in them. So we can say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision means a thing nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And this is the fellowship of the new Israel, upon whom be the peace and mercy of God. You have a hike with Rudy coming, and you ring the bell.